Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans in chapter 6. Book of Romans in chapter 6. And we'll read there together a few verses. Did anybody not get sunshine yesterday? Wasn't that a beautiful day? I had specifically prayed for that, so that was my fault. Thank you. I like to take credit when I can. That was a great day. All right, let's read together Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. In our verse that we're memorizing, the first phrase says, I want to know Christ. That word know there is gnosko. I taught you that last fall. And in the Greek, that word means to know something intimately, deeply, completely. So Paul says he wants to know Christ in as deep a way as he possibly can. But then the second phrase continues on his passion for knowing. He says, I want to know the power of his resurrection. Now that phrase to me is a little more difficult to understand because we're not quite sure what it means to know the power of his resurrection. But it seems to me like, in its basic form, that there must be something about the resurrection of Christ that is transferred to us when we believe in him. So Paul is declaring, I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to completely understand, I want to fully embrace the richness and the power of the resurrection of Christ. He doesn't want to just know about it, because that word means to know it at an experiential level. He wants to experience the power of the resurrection of Christ. Not just know about it as an event, but it experiences as something real in his life. So Paul basically is telling us that this really is a matter of life and death. There is something that takes place in the life of a Christian that helps to pass him, through the power of the resurrection, pass him from death unto life. And that is explained for us a little bit in this passage as we seek to unfold this memory verse throughout the year. This passage in Romans 6 tells us a little bit about what it means then to experience the power of his resurrection. So today I want to share with you some ways that we can know the power of Christ's resurrection. And the first point that I want to make is this, that we have to accept our passing. One time in church where I was serving, I sat down on the front steps and I gathered all the children to me for a children's sermon. And I didn't think this all the way through. I asked an open-ended question. I said, how does a person get to heaven? And I was expecting answers like, well, pray to receive Christ or trust in Jesus as your Savior, things like that. But when I asked that question, how does a person get to heaven? One little smart aleck boy raised his hand real big and he hollered out, you have to die. That kind of ruins the mood, if you know what I mean, but he was exactly right. And so I want us to understand, first of all, if we're going to experience the power of the resurrection, we have to know this truth, that you cannot experience resurrection apart from experiencing death. Does that make sense? How can you get to resurrection from the dead until you have first experienced the dead part, the death? So Paul taught Christians that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was sufficient. It provided enough grace to cover all of sin. As a matter of fact, he would teach those in Romans in chapter 5 specifically that if a man's life was full of sin, there was always enough grace to provide righteousness to him through the death of Christ if a person would confess their sin and receive God's forgiveness. So this led some to decide or some to figure out or determine that it seems like the more that we sin, the more of God's grace is shed abroad upon us. And so it must be something good. If we will keep sinning, then more of God's grace will be out in the world. That must be a good thing. And so the human nature, the flesh, drove many of these early Christians to twist their thinking and decide that it was good to sin, that sin was good, because when we sin, God pours out His grace. Now, the fallacy of that thinking was demonstrated one Sunday morning when I was teaching a class of young adults. There was a young man in our class for the first time. His name was David. I later understood that he was recently released from prison. He was sitting next to a woman by the name of Marcia, and she was married to another man. And when we were talking about the forgiveness and the grace of God, David raised his hand and rather proudly announced to the class, first time he was ever there, he said that he and Marcia were both going to divorce each of their spouses, and then they were going to marry as soon as possible because they were assured of God's forgiveness. He was confident that God wanted them to be happy and that He ultimately would forgive them. But when Paul asks the question here, should we continue to sin so that grace may multiply? His emphatic answer is absolutely not. That doesn't make any sense. If you translate this into language in Mississippi, it would be, no way, by no means, not at all, certainly not, never. Don't let your sin increase, thinking that God's grace will then increase, and so sin is a good thing. But despite Paul's emphatic denial, there are still church people today who live by this philosophy. Certainly nobody here. It's Methodists that do this. But they feel like God's grace gives them permission for indulging in sin. We hear it in little hints and snippets from time to time in Sunday school classes. I always love it when I walk past a Sunday school class and I hear a teacher say something emphatically that the scripture declares. And then I hear someone say, yes, but I don't think it means that. And then it's always something softer so that we can continue to indulge ourselves in sin. Well, they do that because they have been told that once you were saved, you're always saved. It's eternal in its security. So they choose to live below God's standard because they know that they could repent at any time and God would forgive them. As a preacher, that sometimes makes me very mad at God, because I would love to have the power to snap somebody into sense, make them realize you can't just keep on sinning. Well, God is patient and long-suffering, and He ultimately will forgive if we confess our sins. But that does not mean we should push Him to the limit. That's a very dangerous way to live your life. But if you've been caught up in that mindset, it basically means one of two things. Either you're really not saved, because otherwise you wouldn't think that, or you don't care what your life says to others about Jesus. Either scenario puts you on dangerous ground, because if you are not saved and you're enjoying and indulging in your life of sin, you are in danger of hell, my friend. And I guess it's really been driven home to me as we've been studying the book of Revelation on Wednesday night, how vastly afraid we ought to be that anybody would ever be sent to hell. But if you are saved, you also stand on dangerous ground because you face the chastisement, the discipline of God. If you truly are His, then God will discipline those He loves, the Bible tells us. And such an attitude towards sin reflects a lost sense of the holiness and the judgment of God. There are certain things that when I was a young man and I was dating, that I would never let myself engage in, because I knew when I got home I was going to have to face my mother's look when I walked in the door. There are certain things you just don't do when mama knows about it. Are you with me? And we need to have a sense of that in terms of the holiness and the judgment of God. When grace is distorted in this way, there is no true understanding of what God's grace really is. Now, the scriptures are utterly opposed to this carefree attitude about sin, because true Christians have turned their back on sin. It does not mean they live perfectly. They might sin from time to time. But together with Christ, we have died to sin, and so we cannot take it lightly. Now, I decided I would kind of share very briefly what I think it means to take sin lightly as a Christian. First of all, it means that we give up the fight against its control on our life. When we take sin lightly, we just say, well, I just can't do any better, so I'm just going to give in to it and let it take its way with me. A Christian that does not take sin lightly is always willing to fight against the control of sin in their life. We hate it. We despise it. When we sin and we get tripped up, we are embarrassed and shamed and put with guilt upon our hearts. We do not want to live in sin before Christ because He is our Father. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. I think that's right, isn't it? A second thing, if we take sin lightly, is to fail to repent quickly when you're convicted of sin. I'm amazed at how many people, they realize that their sin is there and it is wrong and they must confess it, but they want to enjoy it as long as possible, and they wait to the furthest moment before they will be brought to repentance before Christ. When in reality, we must confess sin quickly when it is revealed to us and get rid of it instantly. Third way that we take sin lightly is to excuse our personal transgressions as just accepting our humanity. Well, I'm only human. Remember that song? And we let that filter into our theology, and we say, well, we can't help it. We're just human beings. If that is true, we have missed the power of His resurrection, because the power of His resurrection teaches us that although we are saved by grace alone, we would never presume upon His forgiveness and grace, because Paul tells us we must consider ourselves dead to sin. But another way that we know the power of resurrection is not just accepting our passing, we must also accept our position. Came across a little ditty. Everybody know what a ditty is? Called "The Wisdom from the Mouths of Babes." Now, I'm not going to use the word babes in the next service because all the senior boys will be going crazy over here. But I think it works here. You understand what we mean. Patrick, age 10, said, "Never trust a dog to watch your food." Michael, age 14, says, "Never tell your mom that her diet's not working." I love that one. Emily, age 10, says, "Even if he gives you permission, don't pull your daddy's finger." Hannah, age 9, says, "When your dad is mad and asks you, 'Do I look stupid?' don't answer." Talia, age 11, says, "Don't let your mom brush your hair when she's mad at daddy." Andrew, age 9, "A puppy always has bad breath, even after eating a Tic Tac." Lauren, age 9, tells us, "Permanent markers are not good to use as lipstick." I think that's good advice. And lastly, from Eileen, age 8, "Never try to baptize a cat." You see, there's something about water and cats that do not go together. A cat would have to undergo a radical transformation to enjoy being baptized. Now, that is true for us as well, if we are to possess new life in Christ. We too must experience a transformation that is radical when we are baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ. Verse 3 tells us that when we received Jesus, we were baptized into Him. That's our position. As a result, we are baptized into His death. Believers' baptism, we are not experiencing it this morning in this service, but in the 10:30 service, we will baptize two young ladies. Believers' baptism, by immersion, pictures this spiritual event, that we are dead and buried with Christ, and then we raise to walk in newness of life. What Paul is telling us that when we got saved, we were placed into the body of Christ. Colossians 3 says this, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God." When we were placed in Jesus, we were also placed into His death. When Jesus died on the cross, those who have their faith in Him also died on the cross. We were, by some extraordinary miracle, taken back 2,000 years ago and placed in Christ on the cross. When He died, we also died, or He died for us. And when He died, we died there too. Because in our salvation experience, we are united with Christ, and we experience his death. The Bible says here, we were buried with him by baptism into his death. That means we have to have experienced a major transformation. There is something wrong in America today, in our churches, when it does not cost a person to go through the experience of baptism because they do not understand what Jesus is transacting in their salvation experience. When someone understands fully that Jesus died for them and called them out of one life and called them into another, they realize they have passed from death to life and they are now in a new position. They have to have experienced the transformation of new life in Christ. Otherwise, we are just going through the motion of dunking somebody in the water. We have to have experienced a transformation of life, just like a cat would to be baptized. That's why we have victory over sin, or can have victory over sin in our life, because the child of God is dead. And we have so much trouble in life because we will not accept the fact that we have died and we have been buried with Christ. Our position as Christians is to say that we have died to sin and we are in the position of being in the tomb with Christ. We have been buried with him. That's the transformation that has to take place. Unless we experience death, we cannot experience resurrection. And there are a lot of people today that are not enjoying the privileges and the richness and the power and the hope and the faith that comes in their Christian life because they have never put to death this idea that we can indulge ourselves in sin because God forgives. And they have never understood that their position with Christ is to be buried with him, not to just go about our happy way. But there's a third thing that I see here, and I want this to be good news. So here we have it. We must accept our potential. In 1990, Joyce and I, and Stephanie was born at that time, we returned to Waterloo, Illinois, where I had served as an associate pastor, and we returned there where I was going to be serving as a senior pastor. My best friend during my 24 years in Waterloo was a man by the name of Ed Gardner. He was a deacon in our church, but more than that, he was the principal of the junior high. I remember when Ed called me to his house one day, and I went over to see he and his wife Rose, and this dear friend of mine shared with me that he had pancreatic cancer, and he was going to go through some treatment, but the doctors didn't give him much hope. I remember many times going to the hospital to visit him, and he couldn't even have enough strength to push that little button they give you for some extra medicine, and he would ask me, please, please, push that for me. He was in that kind of pain. Eventually, it got to be very much toward the end of his death, or his life, and I was called to the house. There at the house, especially in the bedroom area, were his daughter, his son, and his daughter-in-law, his wife Rose, and a couple of other friends were there. We were sitting in the bedroom, and the night was passing on, and Ed was sometimes suffering, but the medicine was keeping him rather calm. And his wife Rose had heard this, that sometimes family members need to give a person permission to pass on to heaven, to pass away, and that it was all right, that everyone was there. So she leaned over to Ed and she whispered him, we could hear it, but she whispered to him, Ed, Jason's here and Jennifer's here. Your friends are here. It's all right if God's calling you to go ahead to go to heaven. Ed closed his eyes and sort of rested and got at peace. Rose turned to me and said, Pastor, would you please sing? And so there in the bedroom, I was singing, It Is Well With My Soul. When I finished singing that hymn, suddenly Ed's eyes opened. He looked up and he looked at Rose and said, Am I dead yet? And Rose says, No, honey, you're not dead yet. And he looked at her with tears in his eyes and said, I'm trying the hardest I can. You have to know this guy to understand. even then, his sense of humor. But here's the reality. I understand him because I knew his faith, I knew his walk with Christ. But he knew the truth that you and I must learn, and that is, there is no resurrection, there is no life eternal, there is no heaven until we go through death. But the potential for us in being willing to let God put to death the sin of our life, to be identified with Christ in his burial, the potential is this: we will have resurrection. That is our hope. Paul reveals this thrilling truth about the people of God here. He says, not only did we die with Jesus on the cross, but when he rose from the dead, we rose too. And he started to point out to us that we are participants in everything that Jesus did. All that he went through, he then transferred to us. When he died on the cross, he was dying for sin, but we died with him. When he rose from the dead, we went with him, and we rose also. Those are the hopes that we have. That is the truth that we can embrace. Just like we were in Adam when he sinned in the garden, we were also with Jesus when he died and rose from the dead. What Paul's trying to tell us is that our lives are intimately entwined with the life of the Lord Jesus. Because we participated in his death, we have to trust this: we will also participate in his life. When we die to sin and we are buried with Christ, we picture that in baptism. We also are picturing that we're coming up out of that water, that just as Jesus rose from the dead, we too will experience resurrection. When a person receives Jesus as Savior, they become a partaker of his death and a partaker of his life. We quote a lot of times from Ephesians 2:8, but just before that, verses 4 and 5 tell us this: God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Messiah. Even though we were dead in trespasses, you are saved by grace. Because Jesus died, we are dead to sin. Because he lives, we are alive to God and the things of God. That's our potential. Don't let Satan rob away from you because you are trapped in humanity presently, because you are a part of the kingdom of this age, at this time in your life. Don't let Satan pull away from you or rob you of this one truth. This is not our end. For we have died with Christ, we have been buried with Christ, and we will also be raised with Christ. And since this is true, the believer ought to walk in a manner that's consistent with that new life. We've died to sin, we've been raised to new life in Christ, and there are some truths that we need to know. Now, we have received a command. It's not really just a gift. It is a command that we walk in newness of life. That is why I have shared with you many times that I'm sorry, but if someone comes to Christ, I expect to see fruit of their life to show that they are different. They have been transformed. It is a command that we walk in newness of life. Our life after Jesus is supposed to be vastly different from what it was before. Here are just three things. We have received a new nature in Christ. Listen to what 2 Peter says. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. By these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. You have a new nature in Christ. We also are new creatures. 2 Corinthians says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and look, all things have been made new. And we are, excuse me for saying this, we are new men. Or I could say we are new women. We are new persons. Colossians says, you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. Let me see, it just came to my mind when I was a teenager, our pastor used to gather us up on the front pews and he'd make us sing this song. Oh, the best thing in my life I ever did do. Oh, yes, the best thing in my life I ever did do. Oh, yes, the best thing in my life I ever did do was to take off the old man and put on the new. The old man was dirty, all tattered and torn. The new man is spotless, has never been worn. Oh yes, the best thing in my life I ever did do was to take off the old man and put on the new. Golly, that strains the brain there. So then why do so many of us struggle with lives that are tainted with sin? You know what that is like. You don't want to sin, but inevitably you might. You try to do what is right, but it seems like you can't. Now I will tell you that you'll have to pardon me if this sounds arrogant, but I think Christians ought to be able to go through like a whole day, and at the end of the day when you're saying your prayers before you go to bed, you can't think of anything that you have sinned that day. Shouldn't you have a day like that once in a while? Like maybe 5 days a week? Otherwise, we're just kind of playing a game. Eventually, we ought to be able to, for a short time, not have to have sins that we confess. Now, that's another sermon. I better save that. Why do we struggle? Because the body that you have there is the house for two different natures. Your old nature is still trying to be king. And you got this new nature in there through the Holy Spirit that's also trying to be king. And those two natures are warring against each other. And as long as you're alive in this world, you're going to have warfare going on in your person. Is this describing anything familiar to anybody? Okay, there are battles that we have back and forth, struggling to be what we know Christ wants us to be. And I want you to understand that through the power of the resurrection, you do not need to cave into them. You can actually win those battles. Because as children of God, we do not have feet which must run to wickedness. We do not have hands that should carry out the devil's work. We do not have a mind that has to dwell on evil things. We do not have eyes that has to look upon wickedness. We do not have a tongue that must speak evil. We can be free of those things through the power of the resurrection of Christ. And if you and I are really saved, we now belong to the Lord, and the former occupant is now dead, and the new occupant, the Holy Spirit, can do what he pleases in us. Because it is no longer us who lives, but he that lives in us. I'm going to go on and finish the message like you actually believe what I've said today. We have to die to sin. You have to realize you've passed. You must realize your position is that you have been buried with Christ. Because unless you experience that, you can never know the resurrection, which is your potential. We can live, perhaps not totally because we're in this world, but at some level, apart from sin, victorious over sin, showing that God can make a difference in our life. And we have to be convinced of Christ's resurrection, that it's not just that future day when he breaks through and we rise from the dead that we're looking for, but he gives us the ability to live a new life that he has created in us. And that new life, that resurrection, provides the believer with the power to live a new life. I want to know Christ, Paul said, and the power of his resurrection. That is why, at least in part, that the Lord Jesus commanded us to be baptized is an ordinance, we say. Because of this, it is the physical experience of a spiritual reality. We die to sin, we are buried with Christ, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. It's a matter of life and death that we understand what the transaction is pictured in baptism. We have died to our old self. We have been buried with Christ. And we are raised to walk in a new life. That's the power of the resurrection. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to speak for all of us and say, I hope it is a common experience that we, when we sin, when we allow sin to come in, we are shamed and we feel guilty. I pray that you'll give us the courage and the fortitude and the strength to run quickly to you and ask for your forgiveness so that sin never gains a home, never gains a foothold in our life. Father, I pray not that we are duped into thinking that we can live perfect lives because we understand we cannot. But we can live at a higher level, on a higher plane where we want to dwell. We can live a resurrected life in Christ. And I pray that you'll help us to know that power, the victory that we can have day by day. Because Jesus died for us, but he did not stay in the tomb. He rose, and he promises us to give us a resurrection as well. In the name of our living Lord, we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please, as we sing?